We invite you to stay tuned for a special series of Bible studies on the book of Revelation. Your instructor is missionary and Bible teacher David Long. Yes, this is the Emmaus Bible Hour, a program for you and your family, a time to study the Bible together.
The false anti-church, having been judged in chapters 17 and 18, and the true bride of Christ rewarded, dressed, and brought to her public marriage feast with the Lamb in the beginning of chapter 19, the scene is now set for the revelation of Christ in flaming fire to deliver Israel from her enemies, crush the nations which are in open revolt against him, and set up his long-promised kingdom on earth. This, of course, is the climax to which the whole book has been steadily moving from the very beginning. Even in the messages to the churches, Christ has mentioned his coming again and again. And in connection with that coming, he has mentioned their reward in such matters as breaking the nations and ruling them with a rod of iron along with him. The breaking of the seals was only the opening of a blueprint of God's dealings with earth, which, if previous scriptures are true, must end in the visible return of Christ. According to Jude 1:14, Enoch, seventh in line from Adam, had prophesied of that coming, with myriads of his saints to execute judgment. It was to be visible, for later prophets had said that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall mourn or wail because of him. It is to be for the deliverance of his people Israel, since this was foretold by the prophets often and often. We take one example from Zechariah 14:1. There we read, in verse 2, of God's having gathered the nations against Jerusalem. The city is surrounded and pillaged, the women ravished, and half the people taken for captives and slaves. At that moment of Israel's extremity, we read, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. His feet shall stand on Mount Olivet." He then goes on to describe the victory of the Lord and the subsequent blessing for Israel. The deliverance for Israel can only be accomplished by the shattering of the nations in their mad revolt against divine rule. Psalm 2 paints the picture of raging nations surging in anarchy against God and his anointed, or Messiah, to throw off his rule. And it is in that psalm that God says he will shatter them like a pottery jar and rule over them with an iron scepter. In Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, we have a description of appalling slaughter and destruction on one of the groups of nations from the north, Gog and Magog, who will be drawn into the vortex of war in Palestine at that time, so that they too may be dealt with along with the others. God will also deal with Satan and his two chief agents, as well as the nations who followed them at the same time. But all of this we should handle consecutively and in order. First, verse 11, the heavens are opened. They had often been opened in grace to Abraham, to Moses, to Daniel, to the shepherds, to Christ, to Stephen, and to John in the earlier parts of the book of Revelation. But now it is not grace, it is justice, not blessing but fury, for a warrior called faithful and true, and also called the Word of God, comes out on a white charger. This immediately reminds us of a false deliverer on a white horse, the Antichrist, at the opening of the first seal, even as Christ had warned in the same connection, that is in Matthew chapter 24, that many would come in his name, saying, "I am the Christ." But now we have the real one, and he is coming out accompanied by the armies which are in heaven to make war on his rebel subjects, since they have refused his offers of peace through these more than 19 centuries of the day of grace. The horse is white, symbolizing the righteousness or justice with which he is said to make war. But his name is called Faithful and True, and he will uphold the truth of God's character with perfect and complete faithfulness. While the piercing flame of his eyes speaks of the intense and penetrating scrutiny from which nothing can be hidden in that day. We see from verse 15 that the war and judgment is essentially one of judicial application of his war, of his word to them. Just as he said while on earth, "The words that I speak unto you, they shall judge you at the last day." So here, the sword goes out of his mouth. His complete sovereignty is affirmed in his many crowns. And these are not just crowns given as a reward to competitors, such as Christians receive. See 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, among other passages. These are royal or imperial diadems. The dragon had a diadem on each one of his seven heads in chapter 12. The first beast had one on each of his 10 horns in chapter 13. Christ has many diadems, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 17 refers to the final battle and judgment as the supper of the great God, because this is not a war which men planned, or even into which they stumble through mistakes or incompetence. It has been planned by God throughout the ages and has been foretold. Even from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God had promised that the seed of the woman would eventually crush the head of the serpent. That work of crushing began at Calvary, and it will be completed at Armageddon, for Christ must put down all rule and all authority and all power, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. In verse 20, we see that the beast is taken, that is the first beast of chapter 13, the political head, the Western dictator, and along with him, his false prophet, who is said to have worked the miracles of the first beast to deceive the nations into accepting him and worshipping him. So this must be the second beast of chapter 13. These are real physical men, though Satan-inspired and probably even demon-possessed, and they are therefore cast alive into the lake of fire. They have reached their appointed destiny. With the devil it is not so, for he is not physical, but a spirit being, and the time for his final casting into the lake of fire has not yet come. Indeed, will not come until after the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. See chapter 20, verse 3, and compare this with chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. He is, in chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, put under restraint for that period of 1,000 years, chained by God in the abyss, so that earth may enjoy for 1,000 years the rule of Christ, undisturbed by Satan's intrigues and temptations. Virtually nothing is said in Revelation to describe the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as this has been revealed and described minutely in the Old Testament prophets. We are merely told here that it starts, runs for 1,000 years, and ends when Satan is released and immediately deceives the nations into revolt again against the Lord's rule. Presumably, those who are thus deceived into a path of destruction are people who, born during the millennium, have nonetheless never accepted Christ's rule in their hearts. They prove that unregenerate man is essentially bad and will turn against God to his own ruin, no matter what kind of government or conditions he may live under. This is an important point to prove, since man is always saying, in self-justification, that humanity is basically good and would be everything we could wish if only he had his needs met physically, emotionally, mentally. That is, in other words, his bad social, economic, and educational environment, which makes him what he is, needs changing, and then he would be all right. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9, disproves this once and for all. For even after 1,000 years of perfect government, when there is no war, no disease, no violence, perfect housing, justice, and economic security under God's Son actually ruling on earth, the unconverted will still rise in revolt against God and be destroyed. Now Satan's time has come, and at this point he is consigned for eternity to the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 10. There is now only one thing more to be seen to and cleared up, and this we have attended to from verse 11 to verse 15, namely, the judgment of the unrepentant dead. The Christians of this age of the church, who have died in Christ, will be raised when Christ comes to the air to take away his own. There will be the raising of those who died in the persecution of the great tribulation. Chapter 20, verse 4. And in this last portion, we are specifically told, that is chapter 20, verse 4, that the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. The term, the rest of the dead, can only refer to those who have died without Christ, since all the believing dead of the Old Testament period, this present dispensation of grace, and of the coming tribulation period, will have been by that time raised. For it is a mistake to think, as many Christians even do, of God's casting all men indiscriminately into one common punishment. We are told twice in this short passage that they are judged, every man according to their works. The Lord himself spoke of some who would be beaten with many stripes, and some with few. Read carefully Luke chapter 12, 47 and 48. And Christ also spoke of a greater severity for some than for others. It would be more bearable or tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Capernaum and the surrounding areas because of greater opportunity lost or spurned. They will all alike be judged for rejecting Christ, but they will not all be judged alike, since every evil work will be brought out and dealt with, and all with the scrupulous justice of God, though justice without mercy, for mercy they have refused themselves. Everyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Thus, the scroll of judgment, opened in chapter 6, is now completed. There remains nothing now but to show us the character of the new creation and the things that lie ahead.